Hello.
We're on. I had a warning this morning. Make sure I can hear you, somebody said to me, so I thought, right. Let's take a moment to pray. May I speak now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Piers Coutts. I'm a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. Our gospel passage this morning can be found on page 952 in the Church Bibles, if you'd like to open it up to follow it through. Now, as we join the narrative, we meet Jesus on a high, having recently completed several miraculous healings. A demon-possessed insane man has been restored to his right mind. A woman has been healed of a long-term affliction. And a young girl has been brought back to life. And now Jesus goes back home. Now, homecomings, especially if you've been somewhere very different and experienced lots of new things, can be very difficult. You've changed so much, but everything back home seems to be just the same. How does Jesus handle it? Let's follow the account. Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Notice that he's not attempted to do this alone. He's brought his disciples with him, but this could in itself exacerbate the problem. It could be that he's been one person with them, but another to his old friends and family. To the disciples, he's a teacher, a healer, and a leader. To the folk in Nazareth, he's just a local boy who's in danger of getting above himself. Things start off very well. Mark 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? As elsewhere, his hearers are amazed at his wisdom and his power. However, here this doesn't seem to have led them on to faith. They're more interested in how much he's changed. Verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's brother? Hello, I've lost my mic. And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Just struck me at 9 o'clock. If she'd called Simon something else, they'd all have begun with J, but anyway. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, those local folk and his family, all their memories were of his childhood and early working life, and they meant that they could only see him now as he was back then and not as he was now. Their initial amazement turns to suspicion, and they took offense at him. Jesus was clearly surprised. Look at verse 6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. It seems he hadn't expected this, and interestingly, it restricted what he was able to achieve. Verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And this is fascinating. Although you might think that laying hands on a few sick people and healing them would have been quite impressive, certainly if I did it this morning, I hope you'd be impressed, it was in fact far less effective than it had been elsewhere. The generally negative attitude of his home crowd greatly restricted their ability to receive. It's that atmosphere of faith, somehow, that helps faith develop. Whilst Jesus sometimes healed people without their showing any obvious faith, in most cases, faith was a key component in the process. And certainly here in Nazareth, the lack of faith seems to be the limiting factor. Which raises a question. Does this mean, as it appears to say, that God was unable to act here? That would be strange. That seems to contradict his all-powerful nature. I don't believe there are any external limits to God's power, but there can be internal, self-imposed ones. And it seems that he has chosen only to respond in faith, to act when there's a response of faith to the words. Jesus summed up his amazement thus in verse 4. A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown, among his relatives and his own home. Now that phrase, a prophet without honour, has gone into our language. Nowadays it's so easy. I gave it a quick Google and it produced a mass of books with this title, applying it to such diverse figures as Sigmund Freud, Kafka, Einstein, the musician Vidor, Quisling, and many, many others. Jesus was not the only revolutionary figure to meet a chilly reception back home. I wonder how many of us have had the same experience, particularly if we've come home full of a newly found faith. Our old friends and family may have reacted with incredulity, skepticism, anxiety, or even fear. What's happened to our little boy or girl? Parents might ask. I know my parents were worried about me when I first became a Christian, and some of my friends were plain suspicious as well. However, there were positives too. My brother soon followed me into faith, and he's now been a vicar for all his working life. I'm assuming that's a good result. Overall, though, our families can be our toughest mission field. It was that way for Jesus, and we should expect it to be the same for us. It may be the same the other way round, too, for it seems by no means guaranteed that we will pass our faith on to our children. They know us better than anyone else, for they will have seen us, as Cromwell said, warts and all. We can't pretend within our family. And it's their choice how they respond, and that's how it's meant to be. An attempt to force faith onto anybody would be tyranny, a cruelty abhorrent to God and man. And it would be doomed to failure in any case. True faith can only be a free, personal response of love. However, we can carry on praying for our children, why ever wouldn't we, and hope that they find, as we did, their own individual route to personal faith. Despite our many failings as parents, we have to trust that something of the love of God has shone on them through us. Now, mention of our failures allows me, as only preachers can really get away with, to segue into our other reading here. And in 2 Corinthians 12, page 1101, if you want to flip to that, 11101 in the Church Bibles, here we have a passage where Paul addresses the question of weakness and failure in the life of a Christian. Let's have a look at this one together. In the first six verses here, Paul discusses in his usual complex way whether or not it would be right for him to describe the amazing visions of heaven that he'd experienced. It would be true, but would it sound like boasting about how spiritually aware he was? To begin with, to make it more complicated still, he briefly pretends he's talking about someone else, but then he forgets this, and it's clear he's referring to himself. However, after first hinting at these extraordinary wonders, he then switches and starts talking about his weaknesses instead. And it's this section that's more relevant to us. You must judge me, Paul says, not on what I experienced 14 years ago, but on what you see of me now. And he admits this includes weakness. Verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. What an interesting statement. Don't know about you, but I naturally wonder what he's referring to in this enigmatic phrase, thorn in my flesh. Was it a physical problem? Or recurrent temptation, a persistent bad habit, or even possibly, as one commentary said, an annoying Christian brother or sister. That would never happen. We don't know, for Paul doesn't tell us. But whatever it was, it seems to have brought him down to earth with a bang. Now, this seems to happen to us too. Everything seems to be going fine, and then something happens. Perhaps an old injury recurs and gets us down, or a row breaks out, or disagreement. We have a bad night's sleep, and suddenly the bubble is burst, and we're tempted to lapse into despair. How should we interpret what's happening to us? How should we respond? Paul's answer is instructive. For a start, he sees both good and bad in the situation. He calls his affliction a messenger of Satan given to torment me. That's the bad bit. But he also sees a greater purpose behind it. Satan can only do what God allows, as Paul knows, and he interprets the experience as being permitted by God to prevent him, Paul, from becoming conceited. Falling flat on your face is never pleasant, but good can come out of it, if it turns us away from being confident in ourselves and towards dependence on God. I started a bit early this time and started preparing this on Thursday, and I was just getting well into it, and I got an angry phone call telling me off for something that I'd failed to do, and they were right as well. And I admit this threw me completely off my stride. I actually had to stop and I walk away for a while, recover my balance, and pray before I could carry on writing. Now, it's not a big deal. It wasn't a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, but it was an unpleasant experience. But I knew inside that if I could use it to take me back to God, it could have a positive outcome. I'll let you judge whether it did or not. That's what Paul did anyway. Having accepted the possible benefits of this thorn in the flesh, he takes it back to God. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He was honest and persistent in his prayers. He didn't like this. He wanted to be free of it, and three times he asked to have it taken away. And I'll bet most of us have done something like that on occasions. Sometimes such prayers are answered as we hope, and much rejoicing follows. But sometimes they're not. What do we do then? Are we wise enough to hear God's alternative answer, as Paul did? Beginning of verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is not the outcome we want, and clearly neither did Paul, but he accepted and embraced it. I wonder, is our faith strong enough for us to do the same? Paul takes it further, building on this to develop a whole attitude to life. Second half of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Okay, it seems God's will is for me to be weak. Then, says Paul, I'll boast about it, for that's the route to true power in ministry. And being Paul, of course, he takes it to extremes. Next verse 10. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, difficulty. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, difficulty, I'll delight in them all. I don't know about you, but this seems an impossibly demanding calling to me to respond in this way. But the reason is clear. When I am weak, then I am strong. And this, with the second segue of the morning, takes us back to the passage in Mark and to Jesus' instructions to his apprentices as he sent them out on their first practice run as his representatives. If you want to turn back to page 953 in the Church Bibles, that's where we are. Mark 6, verses 8 to 9. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. This is an odd set of instructions. Take no food, money, or spare clothes, just go. I don't know how you prepare for a trip away from home, but this is certainly not the guiding principle in our household before a holiday. Won't say any more on that one. I was on a school trip when I was teacher to the Isle of Skye 15 or so years ago, and a colleague turned up on his bike. He'd just cycled from Land's End with no luggage at all, just the lycra he stood up in, as they say. Must have been pretty nasty by that stage. How have you managed? I asked him. I just took this, he said, and produced a small piece of rectangular plastic. There it is. MasterCard will take you anywhere, he said. What Jesus was doing for his disciples was ensuring that, having to travel light, they would also have to be dependent. To some extent, they were to be dependent on their hosts in each place. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. But more importantly, he was enabling them to learn the same dependence on their Heavenly Father that he, Jesus, had. They were not to rely on the MasterCard, but on the Master. Oh dear. In stripping away all their normal supports, he was actually ensuring that they have only the support, the one that really matters, that of God himself. And of course they did have something to take with them as they went. They had authority delegated from Jesus himself. Looking at verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. They were sent by Jesus, and he also gave them his authority, his power over evil. And the results? Have a look at verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Guess what? Surprise, surprise, it worked. I'm sure this first experience of personal ministry would have stayed with them for the rest of their days. Later, things would get tougher. On other trips, they would come across things they couldn't handle and have to go back to Jesus for further instruction and support. But all the while, their teacher was preparing for them for the great challenge, only a few years away, of having to carry on the mission without having him there to refer to. At the end of Mark's account, Jesus' last instructions before leaving them were to be this: go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In my name, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will place their hands on sick people who will get well. However, just as on the first trips he'd given them, so before his final departure, he had a strong promise for them. Acts 1. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is where we come in. If we're Christians, followers of Jesus, we're simply today's disciples. Maybe, I tried to work it out, maybe 70 or 80 generations after that first batch. Today, particularly in the rich Western world, we have resources those earlier followers would never have dreamt of. Food, shelter, clothing, most of us have enough and to spare of those. We also have training courses, books by the thousand, online material, every description you can imagine. Now, much of this stuff's helpful, and I'm not really knocking it, but ultimately what we need in order to do the job is clear from Jesus' teaching. We need dependence on God. Mark 6, verses 7 to 9 again. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. No extra shirt. That was their master's instruction, and it was the lesson St. Paul also learned. He summed it up this way: when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Amen.